glory will illumine the new heaven and the new earth. And as believers, we will serve the Lord. We will be very privileged beyond our even wildest imagination, beyond even what we can imagine, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, to gaze into His face. You know, one of the things about our eternal home, what's most important is, honestly, it's not the place, but it's the person of Jesus Christ, whom we will be with and fellowship with and worship. And the Bible tells us that we will reign with Him forever and ever. And now as we, I think next week will be the final message. And so these last 2 weeks, there's sort of, some call it the epilogue in modern terminology of the book of Revelation. It's coming to a conclusion, and John is reminded of the significance. Why is Revelation important? Why is it significant? Why should we care about studying it and spending time listening to it taught? We need to remember that Revelation is the faithful and true message to the church that comes from Christ. The faithful and true message to the church that comes from Christ. And He intends it to bring blessing. We'll talk about that a little bit. He intends for it to promote obedience and to promote worship. And He intends it for it to remind us the time of its fulfillment is imminent. Now, you'll hear that word used a number of times this morning, is that it could begin to unfold at any time. We don't know when all of these events are going to begin to unfold, but they will, and it could be at any time. Well, I am in Revelation chapter 22 in verse 6. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, as we get into this text today, we do so again with excitement. I do anyway, with an anticipation of all that we are going to learn. And I pray that You would guide me to speak truthfully and accurately as I preach and teach Your word today. Bless us each, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that we're going to learn is Revelation is faithful and true. You can count on it. You can believe it. Verse 6, chapter 22, and He said to me, this is an angel speaking to John, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And so we learn right away, and this statement is very important, that Revelation is faithful and true. You can believe it. You can count on it. What's interesting is at least two times in the book of Revelation, we see this description used of Jesus Christ. Jesus is faithful and true. And because He is faithful and true, we know that His word is also faithful and true. We can believe it. We can count on it. We can believe it without any hesitation. If you hesitate to believe what is written here, you shouldn't, because it's faithful and true, because it's Jesus' word and He is faithful and true. And every detail of every prophecy will be fulfilled just as it is getting given, because it is faithful and true. This affirms the doctrine that we refer to as the doctrine of inerrancy. Now, I know you've heard me talk about that before. It's a very important doctrine. And I'll just spend a few minutes explaining what that means. It means that the Word of God is given to it in the original autographs is completely true and without error. That's the key. It's completely true and without error in all its parts and in all its words. If God is a God of truth and cannot lie, then the Word is true and it cannot deceive us. It is true and without error. This is what that means. When the Bible talks about history, these are real places. I mean, the events that happened there really happened. When it talks about geography, it talks about places that are truly real. Cheryl and I have been privileged to go on several trips, a couple to Israel and to Greece and Athens, and visit many of the places that the Bible talks about. They're there. You can visit them. When the Bible talks about geography, it's real geography. When it talks about history, it's true history. When it gives a prophecy, you can count on it that this prophecy will come to pass. It will be fulfilled. And even when Satan speaks a lie and the Bible records it, it records Satan's lie accurately just as he spoke it and as he gave it. So when the Bible speaks, it speaks truthfully. And when the Bible speaks, you can be assured that God is speaking, because it is God's word. Jesus himself affirmed this many times in scriptures, the truthfulness of scriptures in his earthly ministry. He declared that the accuracy of scripture extends down to the very smallest letter and stroke of a pen. It's that accurate. And he assures us that the word of God will endure forever. And one of the questions that I get at different times is about the human authors, especially of the New Testament. We know in the Old Testament, often those who were the prophets that spoke, the Lord says, the Lord says, the Lord says. Well, what about the New Testament? Some people question, are they speaking authoritatively in the New Testament? Should we believe that that is true? And maybe the other question is, did they believe they were speaking authoritatively for God, that they were speaking what would be considered scripture? I would answer yes. I would answer yes. In fact, I want to show you just a couple verses this morning. The first is, and these are in your notes, 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone, Paul writes, thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that's just the same thing as saying, thus says the Lord. This is the Lord's commandment, Paul is saying, what I have written to you in the letter that he writes to the believers at Corinth, and is same is true with the other letters that we have in Scripture. And by the way, this phrase, the Lord's commandment, you find that used many times in the Old Testament. And so this is a phrase that would assure them that this letter that they receive from the Apostle Paul, this is authoritative. 2 Peter 3:16, there are actually a number of passages in 2 Peter, but we'll look at a couple. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter refers to Paul's letters. And he writes that as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. If Peter said there are some of the things in Paul's letters might be hard to understand, you don't have to feel bad if you struggle a little bit to understand fully what he has written, because they did even in the first century. Which the untaught, now this is important, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. What is he saying? He's equating Paul's letters with scripture. That's exactly what he's doing. The rest, it's the same as they do with the rest of the scriptures, indicating that Paul's letters are scripture. In fact, Peter writes in the very beginning of that statement, and you might just gloss by this, but in all his letters, Peter was aware of more than one letter. In fact, I would argue, and I believe this is accurate, that there was an emerging, even by the time Peter wrote this, there in the first century, there was an emerging collection of Paul's letters that were being circulated among the churches. We don't know exactly what they were. We do know for sure by the second century the number of them are mentioned. But I believe even yet in the first century, there was an emerging collection that was being passed around to the churches, most likely copied and passed around and put together into a collection of Paul's letters, and they were considered to be inspired and authoritative scripture. 2 Peter 3:1 through 2, a little earlier in that chapter, Peter writes, This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by the way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Who's he referring to? The Old Testament prophets. But he adds, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So what is he doing? Peter is declaring that the writings of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles both carry divine authority. They're both the Lord's words. Another thing that's kind of interesting is following in 2 Peter verse 3, Peter begins to warn that there are going to be those mockers who come that are going to deny the Lord's return. So the very fact that Peter in this context is talking about the Lord's return, which is mocked by, was being mocked evidently in Peter's day, and it certainly is today. We know that Christ is coming back just as the scriptures reveal. So the conclusion, all that was revealed to John and recorded by him in the book of Revelation is faithful and it's true. And John explains then that the Lord God, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. His angel was showing his bondservants which the things which must soon take place. This is not a product. Revelation, I tell you, one of the things, I read a lot of commentaries when I study. And one of the things I get very frustrated with, well, John is writing this, he's pulling this from the Old Testament, he's pulling this out of the Old Testament, and he's pulling this from here, and he's pulling this from there. No. I've emphasized this throughout our study. He's writing what he heard and he saw. He's writing what is heard and he saw. Now, there are examples in the Old Testament, prophetic examples that help us understand what is happening in Revelation, and it's consistent with Revelation because God's word is consistent with itself. But he's writing what he heard and saw. This is not his imagination. It's a series of visions in which John describes what he heard and he saw. It's God's message to the churches to reveal and uncover future events that must soon take place. Now, that oftentimes in Scripture we rush through verses and phrases, but I want to pause just for a couple minutes on that because I think it's very important to understand. First of all, these events that John heard and saw and recorded. Now, he certainly struggled, I think. I mean, he's seen things that are difficult to explain. And so he tries to explain them in language that we would understand or that his readers would understand. That's why you read something is like something or as something else. It's a comparing what is, in a sense, indescribable for you and I, and even for John. He's comparing it to something we can identify with. Now, that's certainly true, but he is still recording what he heard and he saw. And these events, the angel says, must soon take place. That word must means they will take place. You can count on it. That's what it means. It is necessary is another way you can translate that, that little term. It is necessary that they will take place. This is God's design. This is God's plan, and they are going to take place. I appreciate John MacArthur's comment where he writes, the exactness, detail, and precision with which earlier prophecies already fulfilled came to pass. Again, let me just slow down. the prophecies of the Old Testament that have been fulfilled, and many of them have, in the person of Jesus Christ, he says they have been filled exactly with great detail and precision. And he argues that the pattern for those yet to be fulfilled will follow that. They're going to be fulfilled with detail, precision, and exactness. And he says these must soon take place. And as we'll see in just a moment, we'll see another phrase. But there's a particular word that's used throughout, in the Greek, throughout the book of Revelation, in a number of places that talk about this soon or quickly. And it's all the same word group. And I believe what it means is their fulfillment is imminent. They could begin to unfold very quickly. And once they begin, they will be fulfilled in rapid succession. They're imminent. They're imminent. You've heard that word used by our leaders talking about that what's happened in Afghanistan. And they say, well, there's another attack that's imminent. In other words, they believe it's going to happen at any time. We don't know when. It could happen at any time. And that's what's being emphasized here. Is these events could unfold at any time. So Revelation is faithful and true. Second, blessing awaits all who heed the message of Revelation. And we have a new speaker, by the way. This is no longer the angel. I believe this is Jesus Christ himself. And behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, let's pause and talk about what Jesus is referring to when he says, I am coming quickly. I believe that Jesus, again, is referring to his imminent return. But the coming here, I believe he's talking about, is the rapture. Again, I've expressed my understanding of Scripture. I know that not everyone agrees, and that's okay. But I believe, according to Scripture, that the rapture is imminent. It could occur at any time. And it will only be after the rapture of the church. By the way, it's described, let me pause just a moment and describe this, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. And the Apostle Paul says the dead in Christ will rise first. So in Christ is talking about the church age believers. The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive in Christ will be caught up with them. That the word rapture is not here in the text. It comes from a Latin term, but from the Greek term harpazo, which means to be caught up. We will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay? And I believe that that is the next event on the prophetic calendar that's revealed in Scripture. It will occur, I believe, before the tribulation. The tribulation doesn't begin with the rapture, but it will follow the rapture. It begins with the signing of the covenant between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. But I want to pause here and look at a couple verses and think with you a little bit further about this. Why would we believe in the imminent coming of Christ in the clouds? Again, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we'll be caught up with them in the clouds. At the rapture, Christ doesn't come to earth and grab us. He catches us up with him in the clouds. That's the terminology there. And it's actually quite strong terminology. Well, why would we believe that some believe that it's going to happen after the tribulation? That the next event the church should be looking for is not the rapture, but the church should be looking for the Antichrist in the tribulation. That's what the church should be looking for. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't see that taught anywhere in Scripture. I just don't. I don't see that taught anywhere in Scripture. But what I do see taught, I find in a verse, and I'm just going to share a couple with you, 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. And Paul is writing to the believers at Thessalonica and about what he's heard about them. And others have reported For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, Paul writes, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son. Now, I'm going to come back and talk about that, but that's a very important phrase. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, the believers in Thessalonica were taught by Paul. This is the same book of the Bible in which the rapture is taught. The catching up, the harpazo, if you will, the Greek term. It's taught a little bit later in 1 Thessalonians. So Paul had spent time teaching. He wasn't in Thessalonica very long, at least three Sabbaths, maybe not a lot longer. But while he was there, he taught them these things, and they were troubled because some people were distorting Paul's teaching. So he had to write a letter to them before he could go visit them, and he wrote this letter of 1 Thessalonians. And it was sent to the believers at Thessalonica. And he's explaining things. And he said, it's been so good to hear about how you've turned from idols and turned to Christ, and you are waiting for the tribulation. It's not what it says, is it? You're waiting for the Antichrist. No. You're waiting for His Son from heaven. You're waiting. It could, in other words, this term wait carries the idea of expectation. If you look it up, in a Greek lexicon, the standard Greek lexicon, it means to wait for or to expect. They're not just waiting, they're expecting. Well, why would they expect the return of Christ if it's not going to happen till after the coming of Christ in the clouds, the rapture, if it's not going to come till after the tribulation sometime? Why would they wait for it? Because the tribulation hadn't occurred yet. Second, it is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, we've seen again and again in the book of Revelation that God's wrath is poured out in a way that the world has never experienced, ever. God pours out His wrath on the earth and those who live on the earth. And I think it's very possible, based on the context of, we talk about the rapture later, this is the rescue. We're waiting for Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Well, some people say, yeah, but hell is about wrath, isn't it? Absolutely it is. It is about God's wrath being poured out for all eternity in the lake of fire. But if you think about this, we're saved from that when we trust Christ as Savior. We're already rescued from the lake of fire. But they're waiting for Christ, the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. And I think a very good argument can be made that what they are waiting for is the imminent coming of Christ in the air to rescue them from the coming of the wrath of God that will be poured out during the tribulation. They were not waiting for Jesus to return so He could rescue them from the lake of fire. They're already rescued. He'd accomplished that through His death and resurrection, and through their faith, they were given the gift of eternal life when they trusted Christ. And if you still make the argument that has to be referring, and some do, some that I highly respect do, commentators, that's talking about the lake of fire, Christ rescues us from wrath, God's wrath. And I think that rescue occurs regardless of whether it's the lake of fire or the wrath poured out of the tribulation. He rescues the church from the coming wrath. A similar promise can be found in the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10. And there we read, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Again, I just want to make a couple of observations about this text. First of all, he's writing to the church in Philadelphia that existed in its modern-day Turkey, in western Turkey, ancient Anatolia. And there were seven churches, and that's who he writes Revelation to. And he singles out in chapters 2 and 3 seven particular churches to direct his message to. Now, Some of what he writes to these churches only applies to them, to their current situation. Some of it does. But there's application and implications for all churches to come. Because we read at the end of each of the letters, as we do in Revelation 3:13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think that certainly would apply to us. So let's look at this for a moment. Did it apply only to the church in Philadelphia? Well, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. So there's an hour of testing that's future. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because this hour of testing is going to impact the entire world. The scope of the testing that's coming is worldwide. Has there ever been anything in history like the Great Tribulation? No, there hasn't. I think that that's what this is referring to. But certainly, there wasn't something worldwide. And the other thing I want to point out is, he says it's to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, that's a very important phrase in the book of Revelation, because on at least 8 other occasions, I didn't count them all, but I can list off 8. I put in my notes. On 8 other occasions, that phrase is like a technical term that means unbelievers that were on the earth during the time of the tribulation. Those who dwell on the earth. I'll just give you some verses. Chapter 6, verse 10, 8, 13, 11, 10, 13, 8, 13, 12, 13, 14, 17, 2, and 17, 8. That phrase is a technical phrase used in Revelation to describe those who are on the earth at that time. So what's the conclusion that I would conclude? This future test that will encompass the whole world will involve unbelievers who are on the earth at that time during the tribulation. And the test will be their response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, most are going to fail that test. Are they going to repent and turn to Christ in faith? Or are they going to choose to remain in their unbelief? And we see that many remain in their unbelief. And you know what's interesting, very interesting about this? Is if you go back to, again, you always want to look at the context. What's being said before and what's being said after? And what is said right after this verse, Revelation 3:10, Revelation 3:11 begins, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. And if you link that to what he just said, that he is going to keep them from this worldwide test that's going to come on the whole world, I am coming quickly. I think that's a clear indication that it's a reference, at least my interpretation, of the rapture. And this is the same promise that we see here in this text, chapter 22, verse 7. Jesus says, I am coming quickly. So the conclusion, I believe, is Jesus will rescue the church, his bride, from the wrath poured out during the tribulation, and he will do so through the event that we refer to as the rapture, this catching up referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, we're going to move fairly quickly here in just a moment, but I got just a little bit more I want to point out in verse 7, because I don't want you to miss this, because this is key. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now that blessed means more than it. Sometimes it's translated happy. It refers to genuine joy or genuine happiness, because we're the recipients of God's divine favor, his divine blessing. You're the recipients. Blessed is he who heeds or obeys the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this isn't just a blessing that's dependent on circumstances. The blessing's like, oh, I got a good grade on this exam, or our team won this game and weren't expected to, and we're very happy and joyful. All of that's great and wonderful at the time, but it dissipates pretty quick, doesn't it? It fades very fast. And it's pretty much external, but this blessing here is an internal joy and blessing that we have because we have obeyed Christ's word. And I want to point out one more thing before I move to the next verse, because I find this very interesting. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, I didn't get that in your notes, but Revelation 1, verse 3, very beginning of Revelation, third verse. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed, obey the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And again, it's imminent, I believe. And so it's like two blessing bookends in Revelation. See, we don't think about Revelation as being this book that's going to bring blessing, do we? Our curiosity is mainly because we think, oh, it's going to tell me what's going to happen in the future, and I want to know what it all means and all these events. And that's why we read it oftentimes. I want to hear it taught and preached. We forget that it brings blessing if we obey the truths that are revealed in it. Bookends of blessing for all who will read, understand, believe, and obey the truths that are found there. Well, Revelation, number one, is faithful and true. A blessing awaits those who heed its message. And finally, there's two more points, but they're very quick. Revelation prompts worship of God. We read in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Don't worship me. Worship God. Well, John is overcome and by all that he has heard and seen. Remember, we've covered this in months. This was a series of visions that occurred to John while he was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day. Imagine seeing. I mean, we're hearing it. We're trying to imagine it in our minds. But just imagine if you had witnessed all of this and had angels speaking to you and hear the Lord speaking and the Lord's voice. You'd be overcome. And he's so overcome, he falls down at the feet of the angel to worship him, but immediately he's rebuked. And I love the description the angel gives him himself. He says, hey, don't do that. I am a fellow servant. You think of angels as being your fellow servant? They are. Because look closely what the text says. I am a fellow servant of yours, speaking of John, and of your brethren, the prophets, probably the other apostles, and of those who heed the words of this book. We're fellow servants with the angels. That's kind of mind-boggling to me. But we often forget the angel's purpose, at least as revealed in Hebrews 1:14 by the author of Hebrews, whoever it was, wrote, are they not all, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They serve us. And they're our fellow servants. And of course, the angel emphasizes only God deserves worship. I'm going to come back to this in an application, but I just want to remind you, when you think of worship, it involves two facets, I would say. It involves revelation, not just the book of Revelation, but God's revelation and our response. God's revelation of who he is, what he has said, and what he has done, especially as revealed in Scripture, and our response of all that we are and think and do. Our response is to be a response of worship. Well, finally, Revelation reminds us the time is near. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Again, there's our word, I believe, that means imminent. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. And I believe, of course, this is my understanding of Scripture. Others have a different understanding, but I believe the rapture will occur first, and then shortly thereafter, the events revealed in especially Revelation 6 all the way through 19 at Christ's return will begin to unfold. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. That's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? It seems odd that the angel would say that. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. What's he mean by that? Well, my interpretation through my study is this, that there are going to be two types of responses to the message of Revelation. Two types of responses. Some are going to hear it. They're going to hear about the lake of fire that they're destined for. And they're going to reject it. And they're going to continue on in their depravity. And God's just going to allow them, let them continue on in their depravity as they have continued to live because they have rejected the offer of salvation. Others will respond by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And they are called to pursue righteousness and holiness. Pursue righteousness and holiness. Well, I want to close with some application. Practical truths that can guide you in your walk with Christ. First of all, please remember that Revelation is intended to be read, understood, and obeyed. I know there's parts... There are disagreements on lots of the parts of Revelation. I still believe that it's intended to be read, understood, and obeyed. It's a challenging book, and there are many parts that are difficult. But there are many parts that are clear and not difficult to understand. Don't give up. When you are studying a book like Revelation or any book in the Bible, don't get so hung up on what you don't understand that you ignore the parts and miss the parts you do understand. We do that, don't we? We're reading along. Well, I just don't understand this verse. I just don't understand this verse. And God has spoken us so clearly through the previous two or three chapters, but we get hung up on the one verse. Don't do that. Avoid doing that. Continue to study it, but pay attention to those parts that you do understand. And as with any book of the Bible, with Revelation, you need to practice good, use good Bible interpretation practices. I was going to say practice good hermeneutics. It's the hermeneutics is our the art of interpretation. And the practice of interpretation, the skill of interpretation. And there are certain practices that we should follow. I'll just give you some real basics. Slow down. I know for many years, I wanted to read through the Bible every year, and usually I'd finish long before the year was over. I think that's a good practice. If you'll do that for 4 or 5 years, you will have just a great overview of the Bible. I remember as a boy, I had an uncle that I admired greatly as my mom's brother. Very godly man. A very, very godly man. And when I was just a little boy, my mom says, his name was Uncle Bill. She said, Uncle Bill's read through the whole Bible. And I thought, wow. How can anybody read through the whole Bible? It's not that hard. If you read 4 chapters a day, you'll get through the whole Bible. But when you study, and I think we should do that. Make it a practice. To get that overview. But when you come to study a text, slow down, read smaller sections, begin with observation. What do I see? Who is being talked about? What are they doing? Where are they at? And you look at the context, what comes before and what comes after. And sometimes you ask a question, wonder why the author included this part, but there seems to be some things that we ought to know that he didn't include. I wonder why he didn't include those things. And you begin to ask all of these questions and you study and you begin with observation followed by interpretation. Observation, what do I see? It just begins with looking at the text, studying the text. And it reminds me of a story. A lot of things remind me of a story, but I usually don't tell them. But I was walking in a park this week, and several years ago, I love cicadas. I love hearing them sing. It's kind of like they're serenading you in the evening. Maybe that's annoying to some of you. I love it. It brings back a memory when I was just a small boy, and I used to wonder, what is that? What's making that noise? And I think of that every time I hear them. And several years ago, I was out in the backyard, and you always wonder, how do they get out of those shells? And we had a tree, and we had some cicadas around, so I began watching them, observing. And you watch them crawl slowly in those shells up a tree. And then if you watch them, you will see the back very slowly extend as this is like they're breaking it open, and the back breaks open. Have you seen that? Then eventually they will come about halfway out backwards like that, and they'll have these looks like little arms, but they're wings. And if you watch long enough, you'll see those wings unfold, and the whole creature, the whole cicada, will come out of its shell. And I've over the years watched them. I go down to the park in the evenings when the cicadas are around, and they like locust trees. I'll just tell you that. And I look out at the locust trees. Sometimes I see them, and I saw someone the other day from our church, and I said, "Hey." I was talking about cicadas. I say, "Hey, I just saw one starting to come out. You want to go see it?" "Oh, yeah." Went over to look at it. And I said, "What?" She said, "Can I film it?" I said, "Well, it'll take a while." I said, "Come back later. It'll be out and its wings will be unfolded because you can see the little arms." She said, "How did you learn all this?" Observation. I didn't read a book. I didn't look it up on YouTube. I just observed. I watched. I looked at trees. I like God's creation. I just observe. So when you come, that's all being said to say, so when you come to the Bible, spend time just observing what's there. You'll be surprised at how much you learn. And always study it within its context. Observe, then interpret. You try to discover its meaning. It means what the original author intended it to mean. We don't give it a meaning. We discover the original author's intended meaning. And then we apply what we've learned. And then I would suggest you consult, especially a book like Revelation, what others have said. Now, they're not always going to agree with you, but if you consult two or three different sources, and you say, "Well, why would we ever want to consult someone else's sources?" I believe it's good because the Bible said God has given gifted men to teach. And many of these individuals have devoted a lifetime to the study of scriptures. Why would not we not want to take advantage of the Holy Spirit's giftedness in these men's life? I don't know why we wouldn't want to take advantage of that. And so consult and you look and say, "That's not what I got at all." And you listen to their arguments, you go back and read and study and you think, "Aha, I think they're right," or, "You know what, I still don't think they're right." And that's okay. But you've studied the text, you begin saying for yourself. So it's meant to be read, understood, and obeyed. Revelation brings blessing to those who obey it. As you hear, understand, and obey God's word, You will receive God's blessing. I mean, there are two bookends, blessing bookends to Revelation. It's intended to bless us. And God wants you to be blessed, and He wants to bless you through His Word as you read it and study it, hear it taught, and obey it. He wants to provide for you. He wants to protect you from falling into sin. And if you are reading and you're convicted of sin in your own life, confess it, repent of it, make changes to turn away from it. Finally, Revelation prompts worship. Revelation prompts worship. We've seen a number of worship scenes in the book of Revelation. And here's what I would suggest. Again, you've got to slow down sometimes in your reading to do this. But you're reading through Scripture and you come across a worship scene, and you just kind of read through it and just go on. But here's what I would suggest is that you pause and you ask some questions. Why are they worshiping? What do I learn about the person of God whom they are worshiping? What would cause them to worship like this? For instance, if I'm reading Revelation chapter 4 and I read about this throne, you can see thrones repeated a lot. You always look for repeated words and observation. The throne and the one who sits on the throne, and there's these colors and there's like a sea of glass and these four living beings. And what do? They're day and night worshiping the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when they do that, there's these 24 thrones around and there's elders on it, and they fall down and they worship and they cast their throne or their crowns before the throne, and they too worship and they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God." You know, I look at that and I think, our Lord, our God is worthy. He's not just some far off, distant God that we cannot have contact with. He's a personal God that we have a relationship with through faith in Jesus Christ. And that alone causes him to be worthy, to be praised and adored. See, what's worship? Revelation. What do we learn about God? Who he is, what he has said, what he has done, and our response. And they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things." Wait a minute. I thought the science says that everything is here by a big bang in evolution. No, it's not. Scripture's very clear. He created all things, and that's reason for worship. You created all things, and because of your will, they existed and they were created. And I paused and I began to think about that. My God, my Lord, created everything. He created the countless stars that make up the universe. He created the planets. He created the sun. He created the moon. He created me. He created you. And it wasn't by accident, because it was by his will. And you bow your head and you worship. You bow your head and you worship. Lord, what an amazing book the book of Revelation has been. And maybe, at least for myself, I'm almost as thankful for those worship scenes as I am for any parts of the book. And we worship you, God, because you are worthy. For you did create all things, and by your will they've been created. Our universe is not an accident. It's designed and created by you, by your very powerful word. And we're not an accident. We have purpose. We're here on this planet at this time, in this place, for a reason. We have purpose. And you're a holy God. You're a righteous God. And Lord, we want to be like that. And so, Lord, we do confess our sins and ask you to convict us when we do sin, that we might immediately confess it and repent and turn from it and make changes that might be necessary so that we will not continue in sin. And Lord, we ask that you will help us to live every day as an act of worship, as a living sacrifice. And God, my prayer is that if there might be anyone listening right now that's never trusted you as Savior, that you would convict them in their heart of their sin and their need of a Savior, that you draw them to Christ. Holy Spirit, draw them. Do a work in their heart that they might, by faith alone, trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for the gift of eternal life. We rejoice and we praise and magnify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.